I did not even really attempt to get all the way through it. Chapter 17 of Acts last week, there was just too much great theology, too many impactful things in Paul's speech that he gave in Athens before this council called the Areopagus. And just to bring you up to speed, those of you that are here, those of you that are in cyberspace, Paul was dropped off in Athens. It wasn't on his itinerary, but he had problems in one place, and they thought it for his safety that it was better that they just remove him. He was sort of the lightning rod for most of the controversy, and Silas and Timothy stayed behind, and Paul went on to Athens. While he was in Athens, wandering around that city, he just could not help but notice that though these people were very religious, they worshiped everything except the one true God. In fact, in this text, Paul uses a word when he addresses the leaders of this town. He says, "I see that you are very religious." And in those days, that term could either be a compliment or an insult. If you thought being religious was silly and brainless, then it was an insult. If you thought that it was commendable, then it was a compliment. And I remember when I noticed that fact in the commentary, I thought, that's really not that different than today. So as he's wandering all over town, he saw some of the 3,000 plus shrines and temples that historians tell us were in Athens at this time. It's interesting to me that even today, most civilized countries consider that those people, the classic Greeks, were some of the most intelligent people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. We still abide by some of the mathematical and geometrical discoveries and postulates and axioms. We still consider some of their sociological and philosophical views to be current with what we believe are acceptable today. It's just a remarkable thing that they were considered extremely religious. But when you have 3,000 shrines and temples, that doesn't mean that they had 3,000 gods. It just means they could have had more than one shrine or temple to each god. But their gods were very territorial. Their gods were of their own construction. Sort of handy when you feel like you know, you're too much man to have only one woman, and you can find a religion that says, well, hey, have as many women as you want. And or when you just feel like, well, you know, my sexual needs are way, way bigger than just the bounds of marriage, and so you could find a religion that has, you know, lots of temple prostitutes of every variety, and you could just say, hey, well, I'm going to church tonight, and don't wait up. If you are a person who is absolutely out of control in their desire for stimulants, then you could go to the temple of Bacchus and be as raucous and wild as you wanted to be and feel better about yourself because you were just worshiping your god. There were gods for being angry. There were gods for sleeping. There were gods for doing nothing. There were gods for being hyperactive. Just about every kind of god that you could imagine. Paul, as he's wandering around, just could not keep his mouth shut. So he began to talk about the one true God. This was a very foreign concept. In fact, they considered it to be backward. And last week, we touched on the two primary groups, the two primary philosophical camps that comprised the greater portion of philosophical thought in Athens in those days, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, both of those names are used today, and the belief systems are a little bit different, but historians tell us, as I was reading through this, these two groups that could not agree with each other, polar extreme opposites of each other, joined together in their opposition of Paul. And I thought, well, it's still like that today, isn't it? Groups that you would not expect to agree with one another the minute that the one way to God steps forward, sometimes those groups band together in opposition, just like they did with Paul. The Stoics remind me a lot of people that I lived with, the culture that I'm from in the upper left-hand corner of the United States. Let's see if any of this sounds familiar. Five main points that I wrote down that characterized the Stoics. They believed in harmony with nature. They were pantheistic, which essentially means God is everything. There's no personal God. He's sort of the life force that's in everything, not a personality. They believed in a world government, a world state, what global community is our common modern term for it. It's ironic, isn't it, that this is supposedly a new idea? But they were espousing that way, way back then. And I made a point last night and last week of saying, to be totally fair, if you don't believe in the one true God and you don't believe what the Bible says about the unfolding of history, the people who are aiming for a one-world government are the ones that have the best answer for solving the world's problems. But the problem is, like socialism and communism and other ideas that have come along to fix things, it's not going to work out the way that they think it is. But I don't fault some of them for seeking what is the best answer given their belief system. They're just wrong. And we know how it's going to turn out because we read God's account. These were people of high moral earnestness. I know lots of people like this, especially where I'm from. They're people who, well, given their morality, which is maybe different than the Bible's morality, but they certainly did not sink to the degradation of their culture, and they were very humanistic. So that's one group that opposed Paul. The other group was just about the opposite. They believed that pleasure was the highest goal in life. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. And the Epicureans were agnostic, which is different than atheistic or pantheistic. They basically, to be an agnostic is like a cosmic shrug. You just say, okay, maybe there's a God, maybe there's a bunch of gods, maybe there's not a God. I don't really know. I don't see evidence. If there are gods or if there is a God, apparently they are really not involved. So that's their posture. And they also believed, obviously, as a direct connection to that, that everything happens by chance. There's no design, no purpose in the world. Does any of that sound familiar? I was thinking that if you took the portion of American society that is Judeo-Christian in any way, even not very good at it, but just of that philosophical bent, if you took that portion and then took everybody else and split it in half, you'd find these same two philosophies make up pretty much the whole rest of our country. And for that reason, the things that Paul says in his speech, I think, are bear looking at, because these are the kind of people that live around us, people with this philosophical view of things. They disputed with him. They called him a seed picker. I don't know why the NIV says babbler. That's really not a good translation of the Greek word. The Greek word was the word for for dumpster diver would be another way. It was a word, when it was used as an insult, it was a word for somebody who lived off of the throwaway of the marketplace, dumpster divers. Or if you wanted to be really insulting, a seed picker was a little bird that lived off the undigested seeds in animal poop. So the name they were calling him when they heard what he was saying was, well, we've heard that, we threw that away, is that the best you got? Is that the best you can do? It was sort of the giant philosophical put down. But we saw last week that they took him to Mars Hill to a council called the Areopagus. Actually, Areopagus was the name of the place they met, as well as the name of the council. The Areopagus was a group of sort of an aristocratic court. They had certain power over educational matters and matters of morality, which must have been really challenging in a culture like Athens. They also loved to hear all of the latest philosophies and the latest religions, and they sort of made their ruling. They were sort of the committee that votes on what's politically correct, and once again, that is not that different from the culture that we live in right now either. So that they drug Paul before this group, and of course the group wanted to hear what he had to say. So we'll pick up at verse 22. I'll read all the way through Paul's speech. Pray for me. I have way more notes. I spent 6 hours studying for this yesterday, and then last night I just thought I barely got through it. So, Lord, please, words more than my own. Paul stood up in the meeting, verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, by the way, you'll notice, he does not use scripture because these people didn't know scripture. He does not really attempt to answer any philosophical questions. He just tells them the truth. He just declares the one true God. And I find that so comforting. I was raised in a church where witnessing was like being an insurance salesman. You were a failure if you didn't get somebody to sign a contract. And that's one reason I've been so comforted by the things we studied in Matthew 13, where Jesus said, no, it's not about your technique as a sower. It's about the life, that the seed is perfect. If there's differing responses, it's because of the soil that the seed falls in. And Paul is just planting the seed. He's not really trying to sell. And of course, the response, he never got to finish his speech. That's the other point I wanted to make. He told most of the story. He just didn't get to talk about the cross. And it was not very fruitful. But there are things we can learn from it. So here's what he says. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. There's that word that could be an insult or a compliment. Because as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Archaeologists have actually told us that they have unearthed more than one shrine and temple with that inscription. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. We're entitling this study tonight, The God You Don't Know. The God, I was very disappointed to find out the King James Bible and the New King James Bible, because I taught out of the New King James last night, they both leave out the definite article, and I think it's really important. It's kind of the point of his whole speech. It is in the Greek. The God, not one of many gods. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Circle the word served. I noticed the New King James Bible translates it worshiped. That kind of threw me because I looked up the word and it's, I think that's the only time the Greek word has ever been translated worshiped. And we'll get there in a minute if I ever finish reading this. Circle the word. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man or one blood, one common origin, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live or the boundaries where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Because in him we live and move and have our being. In one statement, that is the polar extreme, exact opposite of pantheism. Not God is everything, but everything is in God, the person. Notice all the personal pronouns in here. He's speaking of a person, not a force, not the stream of consciousness that runs forever that will inhabit another body after I kick the bucket. In him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, underline that word, it appears twice, that's noteworthy. Since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And of course, that's exactly what they were doing. 3,000 times they crafted their own God. And he says, no, that's your offspring. And the God, we are his offspring. And in the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now he's just getting to the good part. But when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. In other words, they just dismissed him. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. That means they believed his message about Jesus. A few. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Not a very stellar response. Paul was certainly the intellectual equal of these people. I want to read you something. I'll do it again next time, but just because it's such a wonderful transition. The very next place we're going to see Paul go is to Corinth. And he completely changes his tack when he comes to Corinth. The response was not so hot here. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, the very next stop after what we would have to say was probably his worst failure in terms of response and connection. In fact, he didn't even really get to talk about the cross at all before they shut him off. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, because I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's like he said, I didn't even get to talk about that last time, so I decided when I came to you guys, I wasn't going to talk about anything else. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You see a little bit of a change in his approach. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Always a good idea. When to instead of just trying to beat things into submission to your plan, to stay flexible. Let's look at what Paul has to say in this speech. There are some, I think, just some really wonderful, wonderful things here. I do think, I said this last week, I'll say it again because it is noteworthy given our culture. It is interesting that people who are revered for their intellect considered that part of education should be religion. And we have a culture that reveres these people but completely throws that idea out the window and says, well, no, religion has no place in education. I just think that's kind of an interesting way to buffet your way through history and take out the parts that you like. And so verses 22 through those couple of verses, when he first begins to address them, he's taking advantage of their paranoia. They were so afraid that they left out a god. That's why they had the shrines to the unknown god. The thinking was, well, they're all sort of territorial. They all have their sphere of influence. What if we left somebody out? We don't want to get a god mad at us. So let's just put up a shrine and label it to the god we don't know. Interesting, the word unknown is the word agnosis, or the word we get agnostic from. It means we don't know if you're there, but just in case you are, we just, you know, going to offer you some incense, maybe kill a bull, maybe just, you know, offer you some worship, because we certainly don't want to offend you. So Paul's not really attempting to deal with their philosophical questions. I do find it interesting that when he tells the truth about the God, he instantly steps on the toes of just about everybody and their philosophical viewpoint. I'll tell you, the worst exercise in futility that you could have today in witnessing is to try to not offend somebody with your belief system. Because the minute you say Jesus, you could talk about God, you could talk about a higher power. Even in AA, you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. You're just going to offend people by telling the truth. I don't see him trying to do that. He's just trying to... I love just the whole way he approaches it. He said, I've seen that you guys are very, very religious. And I happen to notice that you even have a shrine for a god you don't know. And he said, that's who I want to talk to you about, the god that you don't know. I love talking about God as the creator. I'll tell you why. Not because I'm smart, because I'm not. I'm still learning stuff all the time. But I've noticed this. This is going to sound like an exaggeration, but check me out on it, and you may agree with me. Most church people, their view of God is way, way too small. And you can tell that by whether or not they worry. The surest sign that our God is not big enough in our own eyes is that we worry. Or we try to control things. Or we freak out when we don't have control. So knowing who God is, how powerful he is, how creative he is, it does affect the way I live my life. It is one of those wonderful things to ponder. And I promise I'm not going to get distracted. I have a couple of pages worth of notes just on this one statement, and I don't want to get derailed. I think that's what happened to me last night. Let me just read the first few lines. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven. Now that's an important word. Lord means absolute ruler. Not one of the top 10 gods in the pantheon. Not one of the committee of gods. Not, you know, voted most popular god of 2009. The God, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. Why? Because he won't fit. Solomon went to all that work to build a temple for God, which God didn't ask for, by the way. Never asked for a temple. Solomon, and if you read the story of how they constructed the temple, by modern standards, that would be a challenge for Bill Gates to do, much less with the technology and the primitive means of transportation. Solomon built a glorious place, and then he dedicated it to God. Remember, God came to Solomon and said, nice temple, I got to tell you something. son, I won't fit here. The heavens can't contain me, much less this beautiful building that you built. But he said, I know why you did it. You find this in 1 Kings. I know why you did it, and I'll make you this promise. Anybody comes to this place to talk to me, I'll listen. I don't fit here. I don't live here. But anybody shows up at this place that wants to talk to me, I'll listen. Anybody shows up at this place, wants to be with me, I'll meet with them here. I find that so kind of God. One of the first things that Paul says, you're missing a huge point here. The God who made everything and who is the Lord of everything isn't going to fit in any temple that you could possibly build.